If you'll turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Just after Proverbs. I want to read to you this morning read the first 14 verses. We'll go through the whole chapter, but this first 14 verses will give you an important context. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, and a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, then there is nothing better for them than to rejoice, that every man who eats and drinks sees God in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. Most of us know these passages, not just from a biblical context, but these passages are really infamous. There's some Bible passages that are well known throughout the world. And these passages are well known, especially in our modern day, because there was a song that was sung about them in the mid-60s. The song was written in the 50s, I believe. In the mid-60s, there was a group that sang a song, and it was, "There is a Season." You may have heard that song at different times. It's interesting when you read these passages, you begin to recognize that the world knows much about these passages from a secular context. I noted in reading this that several other pastors and theologians, their experience was no different than mine, especially in a modern sense. I've been to funerals that were not gospel-oriented at all, that weren't even church-oriented, that were very secular-based, and these passages were read by secular humanists. It gives you a context of how these passages spread throughout all of time, space, and history and deal with everything that is before us in the world. This morning, I want us to consider three major points. First of all, God appointed time, and his time is for everything. God appointed time and His time for everything. Now we know this is what the writer is saying, that God is the one who appointed time. In verse 1 it says, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Yet, when he comes down to verse 11, it becomes clear that he's speaking of God. From verse 10, 11, and 12, I have seen the task which God has given. Verse 11, He has made everything appointed in its time, or appropriate in its time. That He is God. God is the one who has appointed time itself and His time for everything. Verse 1b gives us a context that all that is appointed, all that has been fixed in time, means every event under heaven. This is the overarching theme of these verses. A time for every event under heaven. That phrase is a phrase that we've already seen several times. It gives us something very specific to think about. There is not one event, one movement, one activity in all of life on this earth, in past, present, or future, that has not been appointed by God Himself. Not one. That sets up everything and every event under heaven. Here we gain a glimpse that the preacher, the one writing here, speaking here, is saying to us, you can't walk away from this truth. Time itself was created and appointed by God, and everything in time is the same. Now, the modern world wants us to think that there's something that escapes that truth. The modern world is always looking for one brick that it can pull out and say, see, look, that one's not quite right. And most of the time, it's the issue of evil. They want to take out that brick of evil and say, look at it. You can't explain that. You said God is good. And yet the preacher here says, every event under heaven. God is sovereign over all things. It is by His goodness, His power, that all things, including time, have been created, and every event has been planned, ordered, and purposed. Verse 2 gives us an overarching sense of this in life. There's an overarching sense in all of it under heaven, and then in life. Because it says, a time to give birth and a time to die. That's just a precept that's there. And it applies to everyone. Even people that aren't listening to this morning. There will be babies born today, and there will be people who die today. And it's happened every day. Every day since the fall. And it will happen every day until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just fact. And that fact leads the preacher to set up all of these different contexts in life under that precept and truth. There's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die. And everything in between is ordered just the same as the beginning and the end of one's life. And this is how Paul would preach to the Athenians and let them know that the very boundaries of their habitation were ordered by the God who created all things. If you never travel the globe, that's the boundary of your habitations. If you only ever travel in the United States, that's the boundary of your habitations. If you only ever live in one city or town for all of your life, that's the boundary of your habitations. And all of it in between, the mourning, the laughing, all of it in between is ordered by God. Every work that we do is ordered by God. Every task we take on is ordered by God. Every issue of life that we go through is ordered by God. Every event under heaven, He is sovereign over it. And it's appointed in its time. And as the preacher gets to the end of this list of back and forth and back and forth, giving all the in-between, he asks another one of those ultimate questions. It's really the same one he's been asking, but he's giving it from different perspective. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? There's always the question of purpose. Now, he'll answer that in a moment, but there's always the question of purpose. It's every event under heaven. He fixed it. All that he fixed not only includes every event under heaven, all that he fixed includes its appropriate time, and all that he fixed includes its eternal perspective. The preacher here asked this question, and then in verse 10 he says, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. The task is all of this list that goes back and forth time and time again. A time to tear apart, a time to sew together. A time to plan, a time to uproot what is planted. A time to be silent, a time to speak. All of those things, the in-between. He says, this is that task. It's ongoing. It seems to never end. He said he's made it appropriate in time, and he has also set eternity in their heart. All that he fixed includes an eternal perspective. But he notes something interesting about the eternal perspective here. He says, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Here's another truth which we need to understand, that we yearn for an eternal perspective. Now, you may have heard the well-known radio host, he's retired now. He used to be here in Atlanta. And he was on WSB for years and years. And he would always talk about the eternal dirt nap. And his whole perspective on life was that you just go and go and do and do and do and do, and then you just take a dirt nap and it's over. That shows you the short-sightedness of the human perspective. There's a part of him that wanted there to be something greater, because when you heard him talk about everything he saw in life, culture, and politics, What he wanted was something bigger, better, and greater in the context of his humanistic view. And he wanted everybody to see it so that they would do it in a way that it would make something better for the future. And yet, at the end, what he had was a dirt nap. Makes no sense. If you're just building and building and building for a dirt nap, what sense does that make? That's like a kid who sits in the sandbox and eats the sand. What do you say to that child? Oh yeah, keep on. That makes sense. Enjoy that sand. Get it in your teeth real good. Is that what you say to the child? No, you say to the child, that makes no sense. And if they're old enough and you really want to get the point across, you say, you know what cat's doing there? You see, you want them to have a better perspective. Here the preacher is noting the problem. We yearn for this eternal perspective, but we're so short-sighted. We yearn for an eternal perspective, and its perception, our perception of it, is microscopic. It's like microbiology without God. A microbiologist sees the cells, even can understand the organs are made up from the cells, and the body parts and so forth build upon that block. But without God, there's little understanding of a cosmic purpose. It's just a blob walking around. So let's kill 40 million of them a year. Who cares? No cosmic purpose. One writer even put it this way. He said, the trouble for us is not that life refuses to keep still. See, that's often our problem. We want it to stop right there. Let me get it. He said, no, that's not the problem. Life doesn't need to stop and stand still. That's not the problem. It's that we see only a fraction of its movement and of its subtle, intricate design. He says we are like the desperately nearsighted, inching their way along some great tapestry or fresco in the attempt to take it in. We see enough to recognize its grand quality, but the grand design escapes us. Have you ever seen a huge mural and you looked at it and you started focusing in on it so much you're just so nearsighted to it you couldn't get the grand scape of it? Or maybe you've been to some place in God's creation and you look across the scope of it and you go, whoa! But really your understanding of it is so small. Even sometimes as a pastor, I find myself getting really entranced in this one verse or this one little area, and I just get so focused on it that I can't see the grand design. This is the problem for the human in our eternal perspective. We just don't get the grand design. There's a reason for that. It may discourage you. It might disappoint you for a moment, but he's going to help us understand there's a reason for that. But we first have to get it in our minds that that is the truth. That is a fact. You and I live lives every day. We are one little bitty speck on the tapestry of the grand cosmic scheme of God Almighty. And so for us to take our little speck and to try to think that we know everything, we miss the point. We miss the point. Well, firstly, God appointed time and his time for everything. Secondly, God applied his work and his work remains forever. God applied his work and his work remains forever. Verses 11 through 15 really drive this home. The real content of these verses, firstly, is God has a plan for all of creation. God has a plan for all of creation. That seems like a simple statement, doesn't it? You could say it just like I said it. It's pretty easy to say. God has a plan for all creation. You can say that. The question is, do you and I really get it? God has a particular plan for all creation. Not one part, not three-fourths parts, not 99.9% parts, for all of it. And we're being reminded in this text that the plan is perfectly complete. The plan is perfectly complete. The preacher says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. Now, if you all have seen any of my drawings when we do Bible study and I write on the board, you know I'm not an artist. If I were a four-year-old, my art would be wonderful. And you all would credit it and say it's great. But at 46, almost 47, my art is just not that beautiful. So for me to walk up to a real, true, well-known artist and begin to say to his painting, I would take that out. I would add a little of this here. In a human perspective, what would you get from most artists? He does not know! Who are we to speak to God and say to him, why did you make me this way? Who are we to talk back to God and say, could you add this or take this out? Because I think I know it needs it. The plan is perfectly complete. It doesn't need anything added or taken away because God himself has made the plan. When we say God has a plan, we're talking about the very being who is perfect in all of his ways. There's absolutely nothing in him that is not good, righteous, and holy. So therefore, what can we add to him? And what could we add to his plan? Not only is the plan perfectly complete, the plan is perfectly consistent. See, this is the problem for the secular humanists. They can use the first portions of this chapter and say, yeah, but they don't really want to deal with the rest of it because all of a sudden they have to deal with the ultimate question of what is the purpose? There is a plan, there is a cycle, all of these things happen, but what's the purpose? And they don't want to deal with that purpose. So what do? This is the modern cry. God's plan is inconsistent. Therefore, God is inconsistent. Therefore, there is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you see, they get there by first crying out against his plan and his purpose. And then they tear apart his being and say he doesn't exist. although this plan on earth, it has all of this cycle to it, and some of it is negative from a human perspective. Nobody likes tearing down all the time. Nobody likes to weep all the time. No one likes to mourn all the time. But the preacher is saying there's purpose in it. There's purpose in every event under heaven. The farmer knows it. He doesn't just plant once and then sit on his porch for the next 50 years and watch the harvest come in every time he wants it to. You may have been to the Midwest, and you may have seen the Midwest and how there's certain times of the year where you can see the crops and things are just growing and they're beautiful, and that black dirt, it's just amazing how beautiful it is. And there's other times you go up there and they've just tilled it all up. Why? They plant and they uproot so they can plant again. The cycle has purpose. And it's consistent. Even though we don't think it is consistent. The consistency of the plan can be true and man not know the plan. The argument for humanity is to say, well, I know this plan is not complete and I know it's inconsistent because of this, that, and the other, whatever order they want to give to it. The problem is man is yet to show that man knows everything. If you care to go and look at lists of animals that scientists have deemed extinct and no longer living, it's always interesting to find out that that list changes. It doesn't just change because something else becomes extinct. They always want to let us know about that. Oh, another animal's extinct. But they often fail to tell us, oh, by the way, we found thus and such animal again, and it's alive. Every year, oceanographers discover new living creatures in the ocean, which they didn't know about, but we have no idea if somebody in history may have known about it, and the writing didn't survive. God's plan can be perfectly consistent and true, and man not know the plan. Man wants to say, God's plan is not complete, it's not consistent, because look at this, this is what we don't know and what we don't understand. But that doesn't make the plan incomplete or inconsistent. Our lack of knowledge doesn't change that. This can even be true for believers who don't fully understand the plan. You and I, as believers, don't fully understand God's plan. There are things that happen in the events of life, in time and space. We just don't get it. And yet the purpose for us is not to be able to say, I know everything. The purpose is for us to understand there is a purpose. God has a purpose for all those He created. In two different places in this text, it tells us that one of the purposes for us in creation is to know that God's work is good so that we may enjoy our work. You and I don't have to understand God's full plan to know that God has a plan and God has a work. What we need to know is that God's work may be looked at in awe and may give us joy in our work because He granted our work. But the most foundational principle of all in this purpose is to be in awe of God's being so that we may rightly fear Him. Verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it and there is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. This is the struggle of life, isn't it? Is to really, truly fear God. And not take ourselves in the place of that tapestry or that great artist rendering, and to magnify ourselves in such a way that we take away from the Creator. If you read about great believers in history, what you'll find is their awe of God was greater than their sense of themselves. The problem for us is often we look at ourselves way too highly, way more highly than we ought. We don't soberly think of ourselves. We push ourselves into places and we try to make ourselves this thing or that thing. And we don't see that we were created with a purpose by the Creator so that He would be awed, that people would awe at Him. They would glory in Him alone. And that He would be feared. Thirdly and lastly this morning, God approved justice, and His justice is righteous. Verse 16 says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter. And for every deed is there. He goes on to give a context once again that all things come to the same end on this earth. It puts justice in proper perspective. In our modern day context, we often like a good Western or thriller movie or maybe book where justice is appropriately administered, sometimes with a little vengeance on top, an extra punch here or there, or an extra bullet or 30. Let's give it to that guy. He needs it. He deserved it. Let's make sure we giving that extra 100 machine gun bullets that fly all around and hit very little. You ever notice that? All those machine guns going, people are still standing. But it's the mind of the person who says, justice is this way. I'm in charge. Justice is this way. Now, let me say this. He's not saying here, and we'll deal with this later, he's not saying that there doesn't need to be order and justice in society, in culture. He's not talking about anarchy here. What he's saying, though, is we have to recognize something. That even though there's justice all around, there's some real problems. Firstly, we have to recognize we all want justice. One writer noted that our longing for justice is hardwired. But when we recognize we all want justice, we have to really give perspective that human justice is flawed. Worldly justice will fail. What are we to do? You can go read all the history books you want to, and you get the bias pretty much of whatever author wrote the book. People are going to have all different kinds of perspectives on all different wars and skirmishes. And there's always going to be an issue here or there, an issue there. There's always going to be a difference of perspective of how it started, why it started. Even World War I was started over one group's sense of justice. And they assassinated one Archduke Ferdinand. And once they assassinated him, in a matter of months, it broke loose. Russia attacks Austria-Hungary. Boom, here they come. One nation after another comes in. It's all involved. Everybody's going to get their sense of justice. We got done with World War I, the Great War, and everybody said, this will settle it once and for all. Well, what about World War II? How many millions died? Was there purpose in it? Yes. Were there things that were right and good in those wars? Yes. But not one of us can fully understand and put together the whole of its purpose except God Himself in His perfect plan. He knows the whole tapestry. There are names of people, millions of people who died, which you and I have no idea who they are or who they were. And yet, their bones still lay in battlefields. And God had a purpose for every one of them. Whatever our perspective may be, it's God who had the purpose. And it's God alone who is purely good and just. So you and I, at the end of the day, we may want vengeance. But ultimately, vengeance is the Lord's. The preacher brings us to a place to understand, who is going to right every wrong? You and I? Will justice ever truly be administered? Yes, it will. God will retrieve, as one author noted, every single injustice and every single time and every single activity, every single deed that has ever broken God's holy law and tarnished His beautiful image bearers, every one of those moments will be answerable to God. Boy, I've had some frustration and ire sometimes wanting somebody to get what was their due. But maybe there's somebody that wants me to get what I'm due too. Do I want to be at the mercy of every person who doesn't really know me? Do I want to be at the mercy of every person who really doesn't understand what I really was thinking and what I really wasn't? You know what? It really doesn't matter. If you end this life at the mercy and vengeance of any person, and you end it without God, it's all the same. It's all the same. We need to observe that we are not God. We do not know the end from the beginning. And if we understood every part of the plan and all of its purpose, we would be God and there would be no need for God. But secondly, we need to observe that all of this purpose is to serve God's glory alone. One pastor noted, every man and woman on earth is faced with two clear alternatives, two of them. They must either live lives of measureless frustration or must live lives in the fear of God. The preacher's right. It's a cycle, and it keeps going. Birth and death. But there's two alternatives. To live it in light of self and end up with measureless frustration, because no matter what you build, you have no idea who you'll leave it to and what they'll do with it. Or to live a life in awe of the one true living God. That's it. Two alternatives. Think rightly about them. In the context of everything we know to be true about the Scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've been merciful once again. You've given us this day that we could hear the Scripture read. We could pray unto you and sing songs unto you, lift our voices in praise to you, to hear your word preached. We ask, Lord, that you will deal with our souls according to your truth. And in just a moment, as we come to remember the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, by taking the bread and the cup, may we think rightly upon our need for Christ. If there is one here that doesn't know you today, Lord, may the questions of purpose prick their heart. They would be forced to bow before you. May your Spirit work in them. Free them from the bondage of their sin. They would find freedom from their sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.
Number 410. Let's stand together.